This message, titled The Greatness of His Power, from Job 25, verse 1 through 26, verse 14, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, let me begin this morning, brothers and sisters, by describing for you two kinds of people. The two kinds of people that I have in mind are what we might call, on the one hand, the onlooker, and on the other hand, the traveler. And if we take time very briefly this morning to think of the differences between one who looks on and one who is actually a traveler, we begin to see some significant differences between these two kinds of people. One of them, the onlooker, is one we might say who stands above a road, looking down upon it, able to take it in his full vision. Whereas the traveler is one who stands in the midst of the road. The onlooker is one who can see from a distance and watch and look upon the road to see its twists and its turns, to see its forks and its difficulties and its challenges, all from a safe distance. Whereas the traveler is one who walks the difficulties, one who faces the challenges and must, with his own two feet, take the twists and the turns. The onlooker is one who, from high above at his vantage point, is able to assess things from a distance, to speak perhaps eloquently about what should or should not be done by any who might travel upon that road. Whereas the traveler is confronted with the need to make decisions in a split second. There's a difference between the onlooker and the traveler, one who merely sees abstractly and one who is forced to walk the path. And if you begin to understand something of that illustration, you will begin to understand the significant difference between Job and his three friends. Job's three friends are, so to speak, merely onlookers. They stand at a distance. They stand not themselves being immediately confronted by the difficulties, the challenges, and the afflictions of life. Whereas Job, as we've been seeing throughout this whole book, is the one who's actually walking the road of suffering. And the difference between Job, the traveler, and his three friends, the onlookers, has been seen in the way in which Job's friends speak to him, the way they try to assess the road of suffering, the way they try to assess the difficulties and the challenges. And we have seen time and again that these three onlookers have proven to be worthless counselors because they have no idea what it is to walk the road. They have no idea what it is to be confronted with the reality of suffering and affliction, confronted with the sense of darkness that often comes with suffering. Well, this morning we come really one final time to Job's friends. This is the last time Job's friends will speak. And it is his second friend, Bildad, who opens his mouth to speak to Job one last time, trying to help this suffering man to understand something of his suffering. And in these two chapters, chapters 25 and 26, as the dialogue between Job and his friends comes almost to a conclusion, the emphasis of these two chapters, we might say, the verses that we have read, the emphasis falls upon the greatness of the power of God. The emphasis in Job 25 and 26 is on the greatness of God's power. And this morning, I don't want to take it for granted that we all know what we speak of when we speak of the fact that God is powerful. What is the power of God? Well, simply defined in this context, the power of God means the strength of God. But it is not a strength that lies dormant. It is a strength that God is able to exercise. And so the power of God, which is the emphasis of these chapters, the power of God is really God's strength to do. God's strength to act. God's strength to accomplish whatsoever he will. God's power is his strength to do. And Bildad the onlooker and Job the traveler look upon this power of God. And what I want us to see this morning is the way in which both of them look at that power, but both of them draw different conclusions from that power. And so our 3 points this morning is to look at the power of God first as it is displayed. Secondly, to look at the power of God as it is contrasted. And finally, to look at the power of God as it is applied. So first, this morning, we have God's power displayed. God's power displayed. Now, it's interesting that here in chapter 25, as Bildad comes to speak one final time, you'll remember what Job's friends have really been saying time and again to Job. I've emphasized it because the book of Job emphasizes it. The Holy Spirit emphasizes it for us in the pages of Scripture. Job's friends have come almost on the single note that Job, the wicked suffer, the righteous prosper. You're suffering, so you must be wicked. And if you remember the chapters that precede this, Job finally lays the gauntlet down. He finally challenges his friends in the strongest possible way on that assumption that only the wicked suffer. And it seems that Job's friends are running out of arguments. Job's friends are running out of the logic that they need to sustain that point. And so what Bildad does in his final speech to Job is he kind of lays that point to the side and begins to wax eloquently about the power of God. In chapter 25, verse 2, as Bildad begins to speak, you'll see he says this, "Dominion and fear are with God." Or some translations, "Dominion and awe are with God." Well, what is dominion? What is it that Bildad is speaking of here? Well, simply defined, dominion, as Bildad uses it in verse 2, dominion is a word that means authoritative power. To be one who has dominion is to be one who has an authoritative power. And Bildad says that type of dominion, authoritative power, is with God. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember this morning that those two, when we think of God, always need to be kept together. In the world around us, there are sometimes people who have authority who lack power. They have an office, perhaps, of authority, and yet they have no sway. They have no persuasion. They can't control things. They lack the power to do anything, though they have authority. At other times in our world, there are people who have power, but they have no authority. They have all the power and influence in their hands, but they have no right, they have no authority over other people. But that is never the case with God. We can never separate those two with God. God has an authoritative power. Being authoritative, God has a right to it. And being powerful, God can do it. And Bildad says, here is a truth about God. Dominion and fear are with him. Authoritative power and awe are with God. And just so we understand how far the dominion of God extends, you'll see in verse 3, Bildad asks that question, upon whom does his light not arise? Simply, Bildad is saying, here is this dominion, here is this fear that is with God, and the dominion of God extends as far as the shining light that rises in the morning. The dominion of God, his authoritative power, is over all things. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is something that is true of the very nature of God. We teach our young people in this congregation, and I hope our old people are not ignorant of it, but we teach them the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the catechism asks that question, what is God? And what is part of the answer to that question? God is a spirit, infinite and eternal, in wisdom, power, righteousness, holiness, goodness, and truth. God is a God of power. By his very nature, it is essential to who he is. And you see, because it is who he is, because it is natural to God to be a God of power, we can expect that God has, if I can put it this way this morning, gone public with that power. God has gone public with it. God has put his power on display. God is not a God of power who hides his power from our eyes, who makes us stand to wonder and guess, is there strength with God or is he a weak God? But God has put his power on full display. And we see that both Bildad and Job emphasize this point. They emphasize that God has put his power on display in creation. Look at how Bildad follows this up in verse 2. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? Bildad says, just look to the heavens and you will see the dominion and the awe of God. He's saying something very similar to what the psalmist says. Remember what the psalmist teaches us to sing in the 19th psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Bildad is saying, dominion and fear are with God. He makes his peace in his high heaven. He's saying, all you need to do is turn your eyes upward, and you're going to begin to see something of the dominion, of the authoritative power that is in God. And Job, as he begins to respond to his friend, as he begins to respond to him, continues that theme. Job doesn't, and we need to understand this morning, Job does not disagree with Bildad that God is powerful. In fact, as we come to Job's words, it almost takes on the character that Job is saying, oh, Bildad, you think God is powerful, but you've hardly begun to touch upon it. Let me tell you just how powerful God is. Job is saying, I know this, I believe this, I confess this. God is a God of power. And Job, in his speech in chapter 26, verses 5 through 13, really raises what we might call monuments of God's power. He makes us think about the power of God that is on display in creation. In verse 5, he says, the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Job says, even the dead who are buried in the ground display something of the power of God. And not only the dead, but he says, under the waters and their inhabitants, in the very bowels of the earth, in the riches and the depths of the ocean, God's power is on display. It is on display in the creatures that reside there. It is on display in the minerals that we can find in the depths of the ocean, in the vastness and the variety of all the organic life in the oceans. Job says, there you will find the power of God, because all of it originates from his power. But it's as if Job's not content to stop there. And he goes on in verse 6, Sheol is naked before God. Sheol in Scripture is the resting place of the dead. You might think of it. It's often translated as the grave. And Job says even the grave cannot get you away from the power of God. His power, his dominion is seen even in the grave. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, "And Abaddon has no covering." That's an interesting expression to use. The word Abaddon is a word that occurs twice in the Scriptures. Do you know the other place it occurs? It occurs in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, when the Apostle John sees the one whom he calls the angel of the bottomless pit, the messenger of the bottomless pit, and John says, Abaddon is his name. He is also known as Apollyon. And you see what is actually being referred to here, and I agree with the many commentators who pointed out, is Job is saying not only is the grave naked before the power of God, but Abaddon itself has no covering. Hell itself, in all of its depths, in that bottomless pit that we speak of in the Scriptures, has no covering from the power of God. Sometimes we hear, you've heard it, I've heard it, that hell is that place where God is not. Well, that's an unbiblical truth. Hell is not the place where God is not. Hell is the place where the grace of God is not. But hell is not the place where the power of God is not. Job, even here, this is one of the earliest references we have to that doctrine of hell. Job is saying even hell has no covering from the glorious power of God. Even there, you will see a display of it. Job in verse 7 goes on and he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Speaking of the creation of heaven and earth as a display of God's power. In verse 8, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds and the cloud is not split open under them. Job is saying, turn your eyes to the clouds and you'll see the power of God. Clouds, those big white puffy things in the sky, are a display of the power that is in God. In verse 9, he covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. The moon in the nighttime sky is a display of the power of God. Verse 10, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. You see what Job is doing? Job is taking in the height and the depth and the breadth of all of creation. And he's saying all of creation strikes this single note. God is powerful. In all of creation, from the bottom of the waters to the tops of the clouds, Job says we see a display of that power that belongs to God. And of course, the Bible reminds us of that. Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that since the creation of the world, God has made evident, he has made visible his invisible attributes, namely in creation. And he goes on in Romans chapter 1 verse 20 to say, namely, his eternal power. His eternal power is seen. It is on display in creation. But neither Bildad or Job simply remain there, as though when God first created, there was a display of his power. But both Bildad and Job understand that God's power is displayed also in his control of all things. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not just that God created and then took a step back. It's not as though God created and then washed his hands of this world and said, now let it all run its course, whichever way it wants to go. Rather, the biblical picture that we get is even as God created by the power of his word, so by that same power, he controls all things. Bildad, let me just give you a couple examples. Bildad in verse 2, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. The word peace there means he brings about harmony. God brings about order. God himself, Bildad is saying, he does that in the heavens. Think of the orbits of the planets. Think about the constellations. Think about the tracks that stars follow. Think of the way in which everything is working together in order and harmony. Things are not held together by chaos and chance. But Bildad is saying, even in the high heavens, God is making peace. He is bringing order. He is causing all things to work harmoniously together because he is the God who is in control. These things don't spin out of control. These things are not chaotic and they're not random because God's power holds them in their place. That's what we call the providence of God. The providence of God is his government of all things. And Job also sounds that note in many ways. But look at verse 8 of chapter 26. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. What is Job saying? Well, in a very poetic way, Job is simply marveling at how clouds work. In a poetic way, Job is marveling at how clouds that are dense with moisture don't plummet to the earth. How is it that clouds that have in them thousands and thousands, millions of gallons of water don't just fall to the ground? In our scientific day, we have scientific laws that we are reminded of, and it's true that God works in those ways, but Job sees behind those laws, you might say, to see it's God. He says it's God who binds up the waters in his thick clouds. He says, thus the cloud is not split open under them. The very reason these clouds are held fast in the sky. Yes, the law of gravity, but it is God who makes the law of gravity work. It is God who does these things, and Job recognizes that. It is him who binds it up. It is him who holds it fast. It is him who chains these clouds so that they stay in their course and for their purpose. You see, Job is marveling. He's marveling at the power of God that is at work and sustaining and upholding creation around him. He is marveling at the way in which God controls all things. And again, as we see, Bildad confesses, wherever the light of God arises, there is his dominion. There is his power. God's power, his control is over all things. There is not a molecule in this universe that does not do the bidding of the powerful God. And Job and Bildad think upon these things. The power of God displayed in creation, the power of God displayed in the control of all things. And as Job does that, as Job meditates on it, he comes at last at verse 14, one of my favorite verses in all of Job. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job builds this glorious picture of the power of God on display in creation and his control of all things, and yet he comes at last to say, but it's a whisper. It is the quietest, smallest whisper of the power that is actually in and with God. And he says, the thunder of his power, who can understand? The fullness of the power of God would so overwhelm us as finite and mortal creatures that never will we take in the fullness of the power that is in him. As you know, brothers and sisters, there is perhaps a very simple point in all of that for us to remember. Our God is powerful. Scripture wants to remind us of that again and again. We sing of it in the Psalms all the time. God is a God of strength. God is a God of power. The God whom we worship is a God of unbound power. The God whom we serve is a God of limitless power. The God we sing to, the God we trust ourselves to, the God we pray to, is a strong and powerful God. And Job and Bildad remind us that that is the sermon of all creation. All of creation stands, so to speak, in the pulpit to declare day by day by day the eternal power of God. It's the power of God on display. But secondly, in these verses, we have the power of God contrasted. The power of God contrasted. This is especially true in the words of Bildad. Look there in verse 4 of chapter 25. Bildad says this: "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Now, Bildad says some things there that are probably a little surprising to us. They're probably a little surprising, and if we had somebody come to us and say those things directly to our face, or if our children were sitting in a classroom, and the teacher looked at all of them and said, "Now, students, you're all a bunch of maggots," we would probably be offended. And we would think, well, that's not a very nice thing to say. And so Bildad says some things here, and we need to understand the context in which these comments are made. On the one hand, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this morning that the Bible speaks in very lofty terms, we might say, of the glory of our creation. It is a wonderful thing to be a person, to be a male or a female. We read in the scriptures, in the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1, that after God had created the birds of the air after their kind, and God had created the fish of the sea after their kind, and God had created the livestock of the field after their kind, we read, and we're all familiar with this, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, then God said what? "Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our likeness." So God created him, male and female, he created. And we are reminded that the dignity of our creation and a great part of the glory of who we are as men and women is that we are image bearers of God. That we were created uniquely from the rest of creation. You might say that the creation of humanity was the climax, the capstone to God's created order. And he has created us after his image. And that is something, brothers and sisters, that we ought to marvel at and consider the privilege of. The psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 5, sings that what is man that you are mindful of him? And then what does the psalmist say? That you should crown him with glory and with honor. There is a particular glory and honor when you compare humanity to the rest of creation. There is a particular glory and honor in being created to be who we are. But that's in comparison to the rest of creation. And we need to remember that, glorious as we are in our creation, there is a necessary humility. There is a necessary humility when we consider even who we are, when we contrast ourselves with God. Because glorious and honorable as our creation is, there remains an infinite distance between who we are and who God is. And we always need to remember that. There's always that subtle temptation. There is always that subtle temptation to think that God is merely a bigger version of me. That God is merely a bigger version of who we are, and maybe even a slightly better version of who you and I are. But even as the Bible exalts our creation as those created with glory and honor in the image of God, the Bible reminds us, brothers and sisters, that before God, there is a necessary humility. And you see, Bildad is concentrating our attention there. As he speaks about the dominion, as he speaks about the awe of God, he then contrasts that with who we are. And not only with who we are in our creation, but especially who we are in our sin. So as to remove any grounds of pride and any grounds of boast. Look at the way that Bildad does this. Bildad really addresses this from four angles in these short verses. Here he speaks of the dominion and the fear that are with God. His armies are without limit. Upon whom does his light not rise? And then in verse 4, he asks Job this question, how then can man be in the right before God? How can man be in the right before the one who possesses within himself such infinite and eternal power? You know, when a president gets elected in the United States, one of the first things they do is they begin to pick and choose the people that will be around them. They begin to pick and choose who will be their advisors. And then we think that's a good thing. That's a right thing. There is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. The Bible even teaches us that. And yet what Bildad is saying is he is saying God is so powerful, his dominion and awe are with him. He's saying in verse 4, how can man be in the right before God? How can man pretend to be the counselor of God? How can puny, powerless man dare to think to go before God and say, God, I think you've got this wrong. I think you've done something wrong, and I would advise you against it. You see, that's what Bildad is saying. How then can man be in the right before God? If God is the one who has within himself dominion, who has within himself awe, who has this authoritative power, how can man dream of standing before such a God and being in the right and claiming God is in the wrong? Bildad is saying it doesn't work that way. But then Bildad goes a little deeper. In verse 4, he asks a second question. How can he who is born of woman be pure? How is he who is born of woman? The word pure there means clean, spotless, without blemish. That's the idea. And Bildad says, how can he who is born of woman be pure? He's contrasting again with the greatness of who God is. And Bildad is pointing out a fundamental truth of the faith we profess. That because of our first parents fall into sin, so all those who come from them in the ordinary way have been conceived in sin. David the psalmist teaches us to sing that very truth in the 51st Psalm. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 teaches this truth. Because of one man's disobedience, death spread to all men, even to those whose sin was not like Adam's. Here Bildad is pointing out this fact, this truth that we profess, this truth that we often call original sin. That there is not one born ordinarily of a woman. There is not one conceived ordinarily by a woman who comes forth pure. We are born in sin. We are born in iniquity. We have inherited the corruption of our first parents. And Bildad recognizes that. And so he's grappling here with the dominion and the awe that is with God. And the reality of who we are in sin. And he goes on to illustrate that. In verse 5, behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. Even the moon and the stars, even those things, those nighttime bodies that shine so brightly in the darkness. You know, you think the sun is about 93 million miles away from Earth. and yet how bright it is at noon, and we shield our eyes and we can't bear to look at it. The nearest star after the sun is something like 25 trillion miles away. And yet it shines so brightly that you and I can see it with the naked eye. And you see what Bildad is saying, even the moon is not bright to God. Even those stars that shine with so much brilliance and radiance in the eyes of God, even those things are dim. Even those things are not pure in his sight. And so in verse 6, he adds, how much less a man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. He's contrasting us with the infinite and eternal power of God. And there is a necessary humility here to recognize that when contrasted with the eternal and the limitless power of our Creator, in a very real sense, we are but worms. That's how great, that's how glorious, that's how pure, that's how strong God is. And there is a necessary and a proper humility to acknowledge that. And I know that goes against the spirit of the age, the spirit of the age that makes so much of self-esteem. But Bildad is placing us in our proper relation to God, that the God who is glorious over all, whose dominion extends as far as the shining sun, that compared to him, you and I are as nothing. And you see what Bildad is doing is he's laying man low. He keeps pushing us lower and lower so that all remnants of pride and arrogance and a vaulted view of ourselves might be pushed down. That we might recognize that when you contrast who we are with the power of God, the only answer we can come to, the only conclusion we can come to, is that we are powerless. And we are weak, and we are without strength. And you see, there's an important point in that, a simple point, but we need to remember it. Compared with the all-powerful God, we are powerless. Compared with the all-strong God, we are without strength. And we need to remember that this great distance exists between us and God. The psalmist in Psalm 50, if you remember the 50th psalm, it's a psalm of indictment. God comes against his people and he lays their sin before their feet. And in Psalm 50, verse 21, God rebukes his people. Do you remember why? He says, because you thought that I was one like yourself. He's saying, you thought, even my people, my covenant people, who sing of my strength and who sing of my power, who sing of my glory and of my dominion and of my awe. I charge you with this sin, God says, that you thought that I was just like you. And so Bildad contrasts the power of God with who we are. Well, finally, this morning, then, is God's power applied. God's power applied. I want to remind you that one of the great puzzles of the book of Job, and it's very true here, one of the great puzzles of the book of Job is to figure out where are Job's friends wrong. Because Bildad says things that are extremely true here. He says things that are true. He says things that Job, in one sense, doesn't stand to refute at all. Bildad, I know God is powerful. I know God's power is beyond understanding. The God's power, the best that we can see it, the best that we can understand it, is a small whisper. I can't understand the thunder of his power. But you'll notice that as Job begins to speak, he begins to kind of ridicule and mock Bildad. In verse 2 of chapter 26, how have you helped him who has no power? Right? He's not saying, thanks, Bildad, you've really helped me. This is a sarcastic remark. Bildad, oh wow, Look at what a big helper you are of the one without power. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? With biting sarcasm, Job is saying, thanks for nothing. And the question is, why? Why? Well, the answer to that lies, brothers and sisters, in the way in which Bildad applies the power of God. Perhaps you remember in Job chapter 23, verse 3, Job pleads. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. That is, oh, that I might know where I might find God, that I might come even to his seat. You remember, Job has been telling his friends, I'm kind of done with you guys. You're not helpful. I want to talk to God. I want to speak with God, and I want to bring my case before God himself. And you see, what Bildad is saying as Bildad holds forth the power of God is Bildad is really saying, Job, you don't want to do that. You don't want to appeal to God. You don't want to go before him. You don't want to find him. You don't want to stand before his seat and plead your case. Bildad is saying, Job, you don't want to do that because you don't know what you're asking for. And the way in which Bildad applies these great and these glorious truths is in this way. He's saying to Job, you don't want to go before God because, Job, God is too powerful. God is too strong. God is too mighty, and you are nothing but a worm. And why should the all-powerful God have any care and any concern for little, powerless you? That's the way Bildad is applying this. He is saying, in a very real sense, Job, it is impossible for you to go before God because God is too powerful. And you're a maggot. You know, our garbage can gets maggots in the summer. It's disgusting. And I don't think any of us would gladly invite a maggot into our house to be concerned with the cares of that maggot for the day. Is that maggot going to get its food? Is that maggot going to survive the night? Is that maggot going to get too hot out here in the summer? None of us cares. None of us cares because a maggot is a maggot, and we don't care about the problems of maggots. And what Bildad is saying, Job, that's how God relates to you. God is too powerful to be concerned with what's going on in your life. You don't want to go before him. And I point this out this morning, brothers and sisters, because that is a logic that you and I can fall into. That is a logic that you and I can be tempted to think in terms, God's got better things to do than to care about my poor little life. Does God care what happens on my Monday morning? Doesn't God have better things to attend to? Does God care about the stresses that I have in the workplace? Does God care about the fight that I got into with my spouse last night? Does God care about the difficulties that I have with my children and the exhaustion that I feel day to day in our daily routines? Does God care about the darkness of my depression? God's too great. He's too big. He's too powerful. Why would he concern himself with my anxiety and with my depression and with my hurting heart and with my body aches and my body pains? And we can almost say it in this pious, humble way. Oh, God's too great to care about little old me. And that's really the attitude of Bildad here. That's how Bildad is applying the power of God. Job, God doesn't care. He's too great. He's too mighty. He's too powerful. And you are nothing but a worm in his sight. So Job, stop saying you want to take your case to God. And you see, when we begin to understand that, I think we begin to understand why Job so sarcastically dismisses him. Why? Bildad is using God's power as an argument against Job. But what Job understands is that God's power is not against him. It is for him. Bildad is saying, Job, God's too powerful to concern himself with your little problems. And Job is saying, no, Bildad, it is precisely because God is powerful that I know he will concern himself with my problems. It is precisely, brothers and sisters, and this is the testimony of Scripture. It is because God is omnipotent that he cares for the weak. It is because God is all-powerful that he cares for the struggling. It is because God has no limits to his strength that the powerless can appear before him and plead their problems and give voice to their sufferings. And the greatest token of that, the greatest expression of God's power and his care and his concern, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross is the greatest display of the power of God. And what the cross preaches to us is, because I am powerful, I care for the weak. Because I am powerful, I care for those without power. Because I am strong, I care for those who are without strength. The cross, brothers and sisters, is the greatest display of the power of God and shows that his power is active towards those who are without any power. And Job begins to point us in that direction, while Bildad says, no, 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 God's too powerful to care about little old you. Job says, no, it is precisely because he is powerful that he cares for me. And I want you to know that this morning. It is because God is omnipotent that he cares about your Monday morning, and he cares about your stresses at work, and he cares about your marriage difficulties, and he cares about your children, and he cares about your daily routines and your anxiety and your depressions and your sufferings in body and soul. He cares. Not in spite of his great power, but because of it. John Calvin once said that sermons exist for one of two reasons: to either teach us new things or to remind us of those things that we already know. And I trust this morning that I haven't said anything that most of us don't know. God is powerful. Compared to his power, we are powerless. But that's precisely why the cross of Christ stands, because he came at the right time, the strong for the weak, the powerful for the powerless, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray.